Good to be back. Even as the friendship registers are being passed, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have Bibles always, you can use the ones in the pews, you can look them up on your phone, but somehow get to the Gospel of Mark, because eventually, I promise, we'll be there. It is good to be back. I hope that you enjoyed worship the last couple weeks while I was gone. I'm fairly confident that Rosemary and Paul did not preach nearly long enough. And so I'm here to make up for that this morning. Just so you know, we're going to make up for lost time today. But eventually we're going to be to Mark chapter 2. I was thinking this week about my favorite place on earth. I was, the last couple weeks, the last week and a half, I was at probably one of my second favorite, probably my second favorite place on the planet. I was at camp meeting at Portage Holiness Camp. Every year, if you don't know where I always disappear in August, I run, this is my 17th year directing the youth camp at Portage Camp Meeting, and it's a family camp, so I go there to work, but in the evenings I get to go to service along with the teens and all the rest of the adults, and I hear some great preaching, and I get to hear preaching three times on Sunday. It's a good camp meeting, and I get fed, and so I love Portage, but that's not really my favorite place on earth. I was about 20 years old. Yeah, I was 20, just barely 20, just turned 20 years old when I learned where I want to retire. Do you have retirement plans? I have. Some of you are already living them, right? I was 20 years old when I decided I knew exactly where I want. I want to retire to Michigan someday. Please don't hold that against me, but I want to go north, not south. I don't know if you know people from Michigan. You know, if you say where you're from in Michigan, they always do something like that, right? I want to retire to Michigan, but I don't want to retire to any of that part of Michigan. You know, there's up above that, there's that part of Michigan, right? And I don't even want to go there. I want to retire right about there. Just north of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, out in the St. Mary's River. St. Mary's River is what connects Lake Superior with the rest of the Great Lakes and the St. Lawrence Seaway on out to the coast. In the St. Mary's River, just downstream of the Sioux Locks in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, there's an island. And it's called, the island is Nebish Island. Back in the 1800s, when the first burros, my father's ancestors, when the first burros landed in the United States, they settled on Nebish Island. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me how. They came from Germany to that tiny little island up in the St. Mary's River, but that's where my grandfather's great-grandfather got his homestead. The government gave him a piece of property in exchange for him clearing it and being able to farm it. About the only thing he can grow in Michigan is hay, but he did that, and that's where they landed, in Nebish Island. And I've been up to Sault Ste. Marie many, many times. I still have family there. We still go there to visit every once in a while. But that summer, between my junior and senior year of college, I was 20 years old. My grandfather was taking a trip up to the Sioux to visit family for kind of a family reunion with his brothers and sister, and my plant, the foundry where I worked that summer, was scheduled for a shutdown, so I had that week free, and I got to travel with my grandfather to the Sioux, and it was during that visit that he let me take the car, and I went. You can only get, there's no bridges out to the island, you have to take a ferry out to the island. I just can't explain it to you. It was just right. You know what I mean? Everything's different up there. It just feels right. The clouds look right. The air smells right. The mosquitoes are the right size. One of my favorite things to do in the Sioux is to watch the great big ore boats as they move up and down the St. Mary's River. And as I went and found where my great-great-great-great-grandfather, I think that's enough greats, as I went to find where that first burro homestead was out on that island, it sits, there's a house there, it's not the one my relatives lived in, but there's a house now on that property, sits on a little cove on that island, looks out across the river. One day I'm going to own that house. I'm going to sit, I don't know which window it is, I don't know what room it is, but I'm going to sit in that room that has that window that looks out across that river, and I'm just going to spend my days watching the boats go up and down that river. That is my dream someday. And it's just right. You know what I mean? It just, when I'm there, when I'm in the Sioux, I just get the sense I was made for this. That's where my roots are. This just feels right to me. I was made for that. And when I'm away from the Sioux, it's not up front, foremost in my mind, but deep down in my depths of my heart, there is that longing. Every once in a while, I just find myself thinking, oh, it sure would be nice to be camped out along the river in our normal camping spot, watching those boats go up and down the river. There's a longing there. Of course, it's not just the Sioux, not just Nebush Island. When I think about the Sabbath, when I read about what the Bible has to say about the Sabbath, there is deep inside me a similar longing. When I read about how God designed the Sabbath to work and the gift He gave humanity in the Sabbath, there is, not at the forefront of my mind most of the time, but deep down, there is that sense that I was made for this. I long for a real Sabbath. Maybe I need to explain what the Sabbath is. I imagine you understand already. But just to cover the basics with us this morning, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is instituted right at the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, the very end of the first opening creation account in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep, and God spoke and said, "Let there be light." As that account moves to the end of that creation week, Genesis chapter 2 picks up the last day's worth of that account. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, verse 2 it says, by the seventh day God had finished the work He'd been doing, and so on the seventh day He rested from all His work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work He had been doing. So right there in the opening account of Scripture, there is this divinely designed pattern of six and then one. Labor for six and then rest for one. Labor for six and then rest for one. In that opening story of Genesis, it's 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. But it's not just days. If you look and read Leviticus chapter 25 sometime, you'll discover not only is there a Sabbath day, there's also a Sabbath year when the land is given time to rest. Sow your fields, harvest your crops, work the ground for 6 years, and on the seventh, let the land rest. Sabbath pattern. Work for six, and on the seventh, rest. That is the Sabbath pattern. It gets its name from the verb there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God had finished all of His work, and so on the seventh day, God rested. Shavath. God rested from His work. And so Sabbath is the day of rest. What's Sabbath really all about? There's a book I'd recommend to you. It's available. I know it's on Kindle if you read them that way, or you want to find it at the bookstore. The author's name is Marva Dawn, and you can read about anything Marva Dawn writes. She's a pretty good author. The one I'm particularly thinking of today is called Keeping the Sabbath Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And she's a Christian author, but she explores the Sabbath pattern. And in it, she says Sabbath is about four things. Sabbath is about ceasing, resting, embracing, and feasting. So the rest of the book is built around those four movements on Sabbath. It's about ceasing. It's about ceasing from work. It's about ceasing from our economy of identity in which we define who we are in terms of what we do or what we consume. It's about ceasing from anxiety, ceasing from worry, ceasing from frenzy, ceasing from the pressure to fit in. It's about ceasing, but it's not just ceasing. It's also about resting with all of our being. Yes, it's resting physically, but it's also about resting spiritually and resting emotionally and resting intellectually, taking a day to rest. It's not just about resting, it's about embracing. It's embracing family, it's embracing friends, it's embracing community, it's about embracing beauty and music and creativity. It's about embracing, and it's about feasting. It's about feasting. Feasting on the eternal, feasting on worship, but it's also about feasting on music and feasting on God's creation and even feasting on food. I like that part. Ceasing, resting, embracing, and feasting. That's what Sabbath is about. Of course, the Jews celebrate the Sabbath day on Saturday. The seventh, right? God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. Christianity, very early on, moved our Sabbath observance from the Sabbath, from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day of the week to the first day. Typically, we don't call it the Sabbath. We call it the Lord's Day because it is our weekly reminder, our weekly celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, a day when we remember what he did for us, and celebrate Easter anew every single day. But it's still about those things. We do it on the first day rather than on the seventh day, but the Lord's Day is still about ceasing. It's about resting. It's about embracing. It's about feasting. It's funny how life has a way of crowding those things out, doesn't it? It's hard to find time and space. It's time to find the freedom to do those sorts of things. And so most of us, when it comes to ceasing and resting and embracing and feasting, we put those things off. We put those things off until vacation. We end up living for vacation, right? I know what that feels like. I got some time off. It's coming up. If I can just make it until then. And then we spend all of our vacation working really hard at ceasing and resting and feasting and embracing. We work really hard at relaxing, and we come back even tireder. That doesn't sound right. Even more tired than we were when we left. Life has a way of crowding Sabbath living out. But what if? Can you imagine? What if we started living the pattern God not only designed, but the pattern God himself modeled in creation? I mean, observe Sabbath every week, 52 weeks. That's like 7.5 weeks of vacation over a year, right? Who wouldn't love to live that? Do you understand why there's that longing in me? That desire? I was made for this kind of life. Is it any wonder that every Friday evening, as Jews, even observant Jews, even to this day, as Jews prepare to celebrate the Sabbath, they begin their Sabbath keeping with a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for the gift of the Sabbath? What if Sunday became a gift again? There's a desire there. There's a longing in me for that. But it's more than just a longing. It's more than just an aspiration. There's also objective benefits to living this way. After service, and I'll talk more about this later, but after service, I have a gift for every family that's here today. There's a book called I Love Sundays by Hal Seed. And we're going to be working through some of these things. The sermon series isn't really based on this book, but this just kind of runs alongside of it. In the first chapter, he talks about some of the tangible benefits that sociologists have identified for those who observe the Sabbath on a regular basis by being a part of weekly worship services. Among other things, those who keep the Sabbath by participating in corporate worship on a regular basis, well, they live 7.5 years longer than those who don't. They're 56% more likely to have an optimistic life outlook than those who don't. 27% less likely to be depressed. 35% less likely to get divorced. They have higher average levels of commitment to their marital partners, higher levels of marital satisfaction, less thinking and talking about divorce, lower levels of negative interaction in their marriages. Their kids tend to achieve higher grades. They practice better time management. Those are just a few of the benefits, the objective benefits that come from living life according to a Sabbath pattern. You see, you sense a little bit that longing, that idea that I was made for this. Problem is, over time, I mean, God gave Sabbath as a gift to humanity. Over time, especially in the Jewish culture, Sabbath went from being a gift to become more of an obligation, and an obligation of the most burdensome kind. Over time, that promise that God spoke in the 10 words, remember we did the words of fire, 10 commandments, the Hebrew actually calls them the 10 words. They're not instructions. We're intended to obey them, but really they're promises. The commandment, the word says, you will remember the Sabbath. What a promise. You will remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Because on that day God rested and He blessed that day. My paraphrase. But over time it went from that thing of promise to an oppressive obligation. Over the years, Jewish culture built up around the Sabbath all sorts of rules and regulations, all sorts of nuances about what is permitted and what's not permitted, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And the promise gradually became a threat. Unless you keep the Sabbath like we do, unless you conform to our customs, unless you live by our rules, you're obviously not one of us. That simple promise turned into a complicated command with all sorts of nuances to trip up the novice and to expose the inexperienced. And so what was intended by God to be a delight became a duty. What was given to humanity as a blessing became a burden. And it wasn't long before Sabbath keeping became this weekly shibboleth, this litmus test of loyalty, a litmus test of loyalty administered once every 7 days to see who really belonged. A test that was designed to gauge the spirituality of others, gauged by their external conformity to our convoluted system of what's right and what's out. A system, by the way, that the very ones doing the judging, the experts of the law, had devised all sorts of clever schemes to get around themselves so they weren't bound by it. The whole mindset was, I'll judge you for not keeping the Sabbath properly. Well, I myself will, because I know all the right loopholes. That was the world of Mark chapter 2. You got your Bibles? Open them with me. Mark chapter 2. It's one of the things I like about Mark. In Luke, Jesus' earthly ministry starts with this huge groundswell of support. Everybody loves him. Everyone wants to be around him. And Jesus kind of rides this wave of popularity until finally, at the very end, he comes across some people he makes angry, and eventually he makes them so angry they kill him. That's not the pattern of Mark. Mark chapter 2 is all about criticism and conflict. Mark lets us know that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very second chapter, there are all sorts of people picking fault with Jesus. Look at it there. The first story, Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. You remember that? This guy's paralyzed. His four friends bring him to Jesus, dig a hole in the roof. They let him down into the room, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the crowd standing there goes, "Well, who in the world does he think he is to forgive sins?" Or look at the second story there. Second story, Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. Jesus is out ministering, and he comes across a tax collector by the name of Levi. A lot of times we call him Matthew. Comes across a tax collector by the name of Levi and invites Levi to come follow me. And lo and behold, the dirty, rotten scoundrel, the traitor to his own people, Levi, gets up from his table, leaves his job, leaves that life of oppressing and manipulating his own people, and begins to follow Jesus. And you think that'd be an awesome thing. But Jesus goes to Levi's house, and Levi invites all of his friends over. Maybe I should preach a sermon on that. Levi meets Jesus, invites all of his friends over, because you've got to meet the Jesus I know. Would that we would start doing that. Wouldn't you know it, everybody outside, who's Jesus thinking? Look at him. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus couldn't do anything right. Look at the third story there. Jesus is questioned about fasting. Jesus is sitting down at a meal with his disciples. They're enjoying their fellowship. They're enjoying their friendship. It is a beautiful picture of what the church is meant to be. And wouldn't you know it, standing around the edges are a whole bunch of naysayers. Saying, why don't your disciples fast like our disciples do? Constant criticism. Jesus himself ran into it at every turn. And then there's that last story. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Fairly quick description. My mind is captured by what that scene must have looked like. Have you ever been out in a grain field, a wheat field, at harvest time? There are few things on the planet more beautiful than a field of wheat ready for harvest. And it's the Sabbath day. In my imagination, it's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. There's a gentle breeze blowing. And Jesus and his disciples are out for a walk. We know it couldn't have been a very long walk because the Pharisees weren't complaining about him walking too far on the Sabbath day. It must have been a Sabbath day walk, which means it probably would have been a very leisurely pace, a very enjoyable time. Maybe Jesus was on his way to the synagogue, or maybe Jesus and his disciples were on their way home from the synagogue. We know that was their Sabbath pattern, to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I like to think they just left worship and were on their way back to the place where they were staying. The sun is shining, beautiful day, breeze is blowing. You can watch as the ripples blow across that wheat field, and the disciples are there running their hands. You ever done that? Running their hands through the wheat. And then one of them lets his hand close around one of the stalks of wheat and runs it up that stalk of wheat, stripping the seeds from the top of it. And he rubs it in his hand a little bit and blows the chaff away and pops those few seeds into his mouth, not even thinking. What a beautiful picture of life. I see that picture and I think to myself, I was made for this. But then there are the Pharisees there. Can you imagine what a miserable, awful, no good, rotten day they must have been having? Following Jesus around, waiting to see what he did wrong? I bet he's going to break a rule anytime now. You know, I don't have a hard time imagining this either, unfortunately, because I've been around some church people, I think, sometimes come to church only to catch somebody else doing something wrong. Makes for a bitter life. Not here. That was at the other church. Never here. Makes for a bitter life. And there they are, all sour, watching for something. And oh, they see that disciple doing what he was made to do. Enjoying the gift God had given him. But he broke their system of rules. He failed their litmus test of loyalty. They jumped all over Jesus for it. Jesus! Well, you see it there. Verse 24, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the names of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. He has the legalistic rule of law, history of Israel answer for them. And then he's got the good answer in verse 27. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Can you imagine my chagrin after working all week on a sermon entitled, You Were Made for This? In my mind, thinking I would use the text. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. This is why you don't write sermons this way. I know it's in the Bible somewhere that the Sabbath was made for man and man for the Sabbath. I could preach an entire sermon on you were made for the Sabbath. And then when I finally got around to opening up my Bible and starting to do the study of what the word actually says, I discovered that's the exact opposite of what it reads. I'm going to have to change the whole title of this sermon. There goes that opening illustration about Nevis Island that I wanted to use. It ruins everything. Jesus says, you weren't made for the Sabbath. I understand why you might feel that way. I understand the longing inside you that desires to live according to the pattern God set. But beware. The idea that you were made for the Sabbath actually twists the truth. Because it implies you were made to serve the Sabbath, and that's not God's intent. No, the Sabbath was created to meet a deep need in you. You weren't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. We're going to talk over the next couple weeks about what that means. And the way living the Sabbath life, the six and then one, the six and then one. We're going to talk about how that makes for better things. Next week we're going to talk about how better Sundays make for better Mondays. And then after that we'll talk about how better Sundays make for better families, better communities, better futures. We're going to talk about what it means. Today, I just want to make sure we get the actual pattern right. Sabbath was designed by God to be a blessing for us. We weren't made for the Sabbath, despite the way it makes me feel. We weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us. As I get down here to the end of my sermon today, there are a couple things I would like to ask you to do in response to this message. We're going to unpack more, a lot more, as the weeks come by, but right now I want to ask two things of you. The first thing I'd like to ask of you is that you commit now to making Sunday what it was meant to be, for the next 7 Sundays. I don't want to ask you to do this forever. I think you'll want to do this forever. I know I would like to do this forever, but it's hard for me to commit to forever. But what I am doing today is committing the next 7 weeks, a week of Sabbaths, to making Sabbath what it was meant to be. Now, I feel like I ought to be open, transparent, honest with you today. I'm not real good at that. In fact, next week, I've already started working on next week's message. Just about everything I'm going to ask you to do next, I've broken every single bit of advice I have in next week's sermon, this week, getting ready for today. But I also sense in me that has to change. I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for telling you this or not, but it wasn't real long ago. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was here at the church getting ready for Sunday evening. Michelle was at home with the kids, and I got a text message from my wife. I'm going to tell them, don't get too mad at me. My wife sent me a text message. It said, I hate Sundays. And I know what she felt. I agreed with her. Confession time. My weekly rhythm, my 6 and then 1, is all over the place right now. This morning, not next Sunday, this morning the alarm clock went off at 4:45 a.m. and I started getting myself and my kids around to come to church to get ready. I rushed through getting music around and making sure the bulletin was ready to go and getting everything onto the computer, and I rushed from here to there to here to there to here to there. Just an hour ago, I sat in my office taking the handwritten sermon I'd written while I was away dropping my son off at college and typing it into the computer so I'd have something I could actually read when I stood up here. And I got that done just in time to get the order service done and rush out my door like 10 minutes before service started. And I felt pretty good about myself because Naomi didn't have to wait on me to pray. I hate living like that. I'm not preaching this because, you know, I'm a master at Sabbath living. I'm preaching this because there's a deep desire in me that says something needs to change here. And I suspect I'm not the only one. Aren't you hungry to cease and to rest and to embrace and to feast? Would you commit now? I am. I'm telling you. I want you to hold me to this. I'm committing next 7. We've already started making changes so that next week is different. Next 7 Sundays, I'm going to seek to let them be a Sabbath. Would you do it with me? See what happens. Number 2, would you read a book with me? It's really easy. Won't take you very long. I mean, it can't be all that big if it's this size. I have at the doors when you get ready to leave a free book for every single family here. If everyone takes one, I probably won't have quite enough for everyone to take one. But if each family takes one, there's more than enough. There's enough for me to give your friends one next week when you bring them to church with you. How's that for a deal? But when you get ready to go, would you take one of these with you? And spend some time this week reading and thinking about what this has to say. And then we'll gather back in next Sunday morning and talk about how better Sundays can make for better Mondays. Would you do that with me?